Roots of denominationalism. This is exciting, isn't it? What you always wanted to know, too afraid to ask. You know, it's hard to miss that the world is full of different Christian denominations. It's a strange phenomenon, but one that was almost inevitable in that it was going to happen. In the case of Christianity, the introduction of the Gentiles probably caused what the first great split in the church would be. It caused the first, I guess you could say, denomination into a Jewish Christian sect that eventually ended up disappearing. It ended up going away. It persisted to probably about 500 or 600 AD or something along those lines. But by the time the Muslim invasion ended up going into the province of Judea, the last Jewish-type Christians were pretty much gone at that point. They kind of wiped them out. So we can see the creation of this divide in the book of Acts of the Apostles. It goes into a little detail, not a whole lot, but some into the disagreements between what the two different sides were and their particular debate, which was mainly that Gentiles would first have to proselytize as Jews, and then they could become Christians, or if they would have to accept all the Jewish customs and laws, or maybe they didn't have to do any of those things, right? The argument of proselytizing as Jews was ultimately rejected by the Jerusalem church, by the leadership of the Jerusalem church. A number of clear lines, though, were drawn in order to create peace in the church because of this disagreement, in order to provide some moral guidance to the Gentiles that were wishing to become Christians, and also to protect the consciences of the fellow Jews, the fellow Jewish Christians. And they were as follows. We're going to look at those really quick here. In Acts 15, 24 through 29, it says, "Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." Now that's, you know, you could fit those instructions on a bumper sticker almost. It's not too much, right? But there's a lot going on here in this discussion, and there's a lot that they're trying to say by sending it. These requirements were given to the Gentiles because they were primarily part of a unifying but also new Christian message that was trying to find its way in this Gentile population. Out of the over 600 or so Old Testament laws, very few of those things survive in this location here. And even in the whole New Testament, many, many, many of the laws and the intricacies of the laws were done away with. They were just shed or erased, cut away. They're not meant to be morally comprehensive, because there's plenty of scriptures in the New Testament that provide moral guidance. They do have a couple, right, in there, but they're not meant to be morally comprehensive, but they are meant to address some issues that the Gentiles were struggling with, and also some outward gestures of cooperation and peace that they could practice so that they would not offend their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're going to go through them and address them. And then we're going to talk about how does this apply to us now, and what should we kind of take or as a lesson from this whole interaction. The eating of meat sacrificed to idols is like the first thing here, right? It was offensive to the Jewish people and also could be morally suspect. The meat itself was not really the issue, because Paul explains that it's not really the problem, right? He's going to go into what the issue is with it. 1 Corinthians 8:4-6, Paul says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether they're in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, from whom all things are all things, and we exist for him, and the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." So essentially, what Paul is saying is that we have this knowledge, right? We know this thing. This mystery is revealed, that there is no other so-called gods, and that there is no other goddesses or anything else. Those things are just not real. They're pretend. They're Santa Claus. You know what I mean? They're just not a thing. They're a figment of an imagination. There's only one true God. And with this knowledge, one cannot be sinning by simply eating some piece of meat that one acquires from a marketplace, even if that meat was previously sacrificed to a false deity. And that's a pretty strong distinction I'm going to talk about a little bit later. But what Paul's really talking about in 1 Corinthians and then also in Romans about meat sacrificed to idols is people going to the market the next day or after the sacrifices are made, not being a participant in the worship of false idols and false sacrifices, not to be a participant in those things. But anyway, it becomes morally offensive. It becomes offensive and morally suspect, though, this eating of meat. Because although you have this knowledge that there's only one God and that it's just a piece of meat, other people believe that when they eat that meat, they are becoming partakers in the worship of these other pagan gods, right? They feel like they're becoming worshipers of whatever deity it is. And because of this, they offend their own conscience and they actually sin if they eat it. And Paul says that, right? They feel pretty bad about it. However, not all people have this knowledge, he says. You know, not everybody knows what this is or what this is about. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it was sacrificed to an idol. That means they're participating in that festival of immorality and evil, of worshiping a false god, right? That's what they feel like they're doing. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So, and that is a sin, right? To go against your conscience and defile your conscience. What we can see is that there is a matter of liberty that is at issue with the early Christian church. There are some who think eating meat sacrificed to an idol is evil, and some who view it as just another source of protein, right? Hey, you know, this is great. You know, this is just cheap meat, right? The distinction should not be confused with the participating of worship in a false idol, though. That's not, and sometimes eating meat sacrificed to idols, that's what that's talking about. Sometimes it is code language for that. The issue that Jesus has with the church that tolerates Jezebel, for instance, is talking about not only this meeting meat sacrificed to idols, but that they are practicing sexual immorality with Jezebel because she's conducting some type of pagan cult worship as part of a Christian worship. And if you can just imagine that, it's hard to imagine that now that would be a thing, but it would be like somebody else having like a separate little worship service in the corner of your church, and they're doing this pagan cult worship thing, and they're sacrificing like some little animal to whatever goddess, you know, Artemis of the Ephesians or whatever, and then participating in these grotesque sexual acts while you're trying to worship. You know, that's why Jesus says, "This I have against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel." And of course, you would, you know, not tolerate that kind of behavior happening in church. And the thing is, in church, we say that, but it's at somebody's house. So it was probably, could have been another side room happening in the house or something of that nature. But the The heart of the matter is that when Paul is talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols, he does not mean the same thing that Jesus is saying when he's talking about it, because he's talking about it in conjunction with actual pagan worship. Like, it's part of the pagan worship. Like, almost like we do the Lord's Supper, they would take and eat this meat. So it's an important distinction to think about. It can be kind of confusing, though, if you don't really know about the history or think about the everything that's going on there. It can seem like, well, how come Jesus is against it and Paul is for it? Are they contradicting each other? No, they're not. They're talking about something that is different. It's tangentially related, but that's it. Anyway, so the short. If we go back to what we were talking about earlier with the short letter from the apostles, if you do these things, then you'll do well. Farewell. It doesn't just address a cultural barrier, though. It also addresses a moral issue that's going on there too, right? There's a moral thing about sexual sin, sexual immorality, and or fornication, right? Engaging in relations outside of marriage is basically what that is. This is a legitimate struggle that Gentiles were having problems with, and that's why it's in the letter. That the Gentiles to which they were addressing this letter, they were engaging in these type of activities where they were having relations outside of marriage. And we know that is not just a cultural issue. You know, God does not endorse fornication, because it tells us in other places also in Scripture that it's wrong, morally wrong, right? It says in 1 Corinthians 6:15 through 20, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside of the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." Right? So we know that the other part of it is an actual moral imperative. The other one is a suggestion based on the fact that it's offensive to people. And this one is a moral imperative because we have additional instruction also that tells us that it is. So clearly, some of the instructions in the Jerusalem letter are things addressed to liberty, and others are addressed to moral imperatives of the Christian faith, right? The deep disagreement comes into play when we try to figure out which one is which, right? That's why there ends up being denominationalism in the early church, because of this very disagreement about becoming either Jewish or then becoming a Christian, or going straight to Christianity from whatever place that you're in. This led to one of the first splits that we know about, and those things come to a head in the letter to the Galatians. The Jewish Christians sent representatives to Galatia to convince the church members there to become circumcised as a requirement to becoming a Christian. This was making a Jewish preference a requirement. It was taking away a liberty from the Gentiles and subjecting them to a yoke of slavery under the law. So that's an important distinction that they were trying to do, right? This isn't like preference or showing love for a brother. And, you know, as Paul said, if it causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again, you know, out of deference for them. This is not that. Okay, you don't need to be circumcised out of deference for them, right? So basically he's saying you don't need to obey the law just because they're telling you to. That's not what God wants. And this is in direct contravention to the letter that Paul had, and it also undermined Paul's mission to the Gentiles. He was sent to the Gentiles. That was his particular job, right? Romans 1:1, Paul says, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He was there to preach the true gospel. And this this law aberration was getting in the way of that. And if you can imagine trying to spread the gospel, trying to bring the message, and you're being hampered by these people that are saying, well, you can't really be saved unless you're circumcised, that's going to be a major roadblock, don't you think? If you think about it for a minute, can you imagine if we didn't... You have to be baptized, right? Imagine if you said you have to be circumcised, come forward and get circumcision. I mean, that would be a pretty huge ask, wouldn't it? It'd be a very different thing. So Paul was teaching the true and authentic gospel message to the Galatians, but the people from the other faction were coming and impressing their set of beliefs on the Galatians. They were introducing matters of liberty as matters of imperative. Right? And they were commanding the Galatians to accept the practice of circumcision and elements of the law as a prerequisite to accepting Christianity. They're imposing the previous covenant of the Jews with God, following, you know, instead of following the new gospel between God and all men. The gospel, a gospel not defined by the old law, but defined by grace and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And Paul quickly and bluntly points out the error that the Galatians are making by being circumcised, and also offers a powerful rebuke to any of those people that would impose requirements of the law on them. And he says it in Galatians 1:6 through 9. He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, but there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preach to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, and so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Paul calls the imposition of circumcision a distortion of the gospel, a not a gospel at all, because unlike eating meat or refraining from it, it is not a choice, right? You can't like stop doing it or start doing it again. It is a once and done type of procedure. And on top of that, the Jerusalem church expressly stated that there should be no other burden except for the food and then also the fornication, right? And this circumcision thing was a bridge too far for Paul, and he makes a really strong point to say that in the opening of his letter. And as a matter of fact, Paul later goes on to explain that it is so far a bridge that it cuts a person off from the original gospel, and that it cuts them off from their access to Jesus Christ. And he says that in Galatians 5:4, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. This is a break, right? This is a very clear break with these other people. He's saying if you do what they do, then you're not saved. That's essentially what he's saying. If you view this as a requirement, something that you must do, that you have to do, then you're not saved, because you're supplanting that thing, this circumcision, for what Jesus did. You're switching the places. You're accepting the circumcision as your covenant instead of your circumcision of the heart with Christ in baptism. So that he's drawing a strong line there, and he's saying you cannot do this. And if you do it, you're not saved. So the disagreement between the people and the early church highlights for us where denominationalism and essentially ends up coming from. They could not find unity or agreement in the basic underpinnings of the gospel, and the early Jewish Christians felt it necessary to go beyond what was written or what was required of them. And the reason for this departure of truth is something that explains why there are so many denominations today. Because they couldn't let it go of their traditions. They couldn't. It was them. It wasn't God. It was them, what they wanted, right? It's pride, it's desire, it's our will over what God's will is. And Paul says this in the Galatian letter also, that it is God who we are obligated to serve, not ourselves, and not what makes us comfortable. We have to humble ourselves to what God wants. And he says in Galatians 1:10, "For I am now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." So he's saying, you know, if I wanted to get on their good side, I could say you had to be circumcised. Or if I wanted to go along with what they were doing, I'd say that you have to follow the law. But that's not what I'm here to do. I'm here to tell you the truth. I'm on God's side. I'm not here to please men or please these Jewish Christians and what makes them feel comfortable or what they want or what they like. I'm here to please God. That's what he's saying. And I'm telling you what God wants. And Paul is the inspired writer. Paul is the apostle. He does not teach a gospel that he would necessarily like, but rather one that promotes what God wants, that promotes God's will. And these other people impose their own traditions, their own beliefs, and their own comforts on the gospel, and in so doing, they distort it so far from reality, in the case of the Galatian letter, that it is no longer the gospel at all. As a matter of fact, it is so far from what the gospel actually teaches that it cuts the people off from salvation. So denominations over time exist in part because there are many people throughout the years that have been inflated with their own visions on things that they would like, things that they would think would be good or right. And they have done so, in the words of Paul, out of some gratification, not to God, but out of gratification to themselves or to other men, man pleasers. They do it out of practicality or expediency. The reasons are vast and varied, but they're never for God. They're always changing things because it's better for them in some way. It all comes down to the same common denominator, right? They do it for themselves, or they're seeking the favor of men. So what can we learn from that? Well, we can learn a lot. We can learn a lot, right? But primarily, the big lesson to take away from this is to really come back to what the truth is, the original gospel, to stick with that, right? To not, as Paul would say, go beyond what is written. We know the gospel and the New Testament are the inspired works of God, and through his prophets and through the apostles and inspired writers, and that they provide guidance on this new covenant. And we should ask ourselves, before we try to implement something or do something different, why should we go beyond what they say? Why would we change it? Why would we add something to it? What reason should there ever be for working against them or adding to them? Are they not complete on their own? Isn't what God supplied sufficient for us to conduct our worship of God? You know, can we really improve on what they say? Are we saying that God is deficient in some way, that he can't tell us everything we need to know or do in order to worship him successfully, that we have to add our own thoughts in and our own ways and our own words? Or can we be content with what God says? Who is to say that we would not be making the very same mistakes as those who came before us and severed themselves from Christ? Who's to say we wouldn't be just like those Jewish Christians that by infusing and commingling their law ended up cutting themselves off from Christ? Who's to say that we wouldn't do the same thing when we decide to change what God has instituted through the Scriptures? The New Testament should be a book of unity. It should be a source to bind us together, to bring us together in Christian love under the banner of what Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago by giving his life so that we could all be one under him. The gospel is supposed to be the good news, and that we should not let petty disagreements and our own worldview and our own desires get in the way of coming together to worship God. We should not let what we want block what God wants from all of us. I think for that reason that the restoration movement in itself is a good thing, because it seeks to restore what God wanted from all of us through only the scriptures, through only the people who are inspired by God. To remove all of the works of men, to remove all of the different desires and changes that have been made over thousands of years by different denominations, and get back to a pure gospel. Get back to what God intended. The Bible, the teachings of Christ, should be the glue that binds us together. So the next time that we find ourselves in some type of heated disagreement, we must weigh heavily in our minds what the Bible teaches. We must strongly consider if it is or is not in God's purview or God's will. Are we in disagreement because it is from God for us to disagree, or for any other reason, because that's just what we would prefer or just what we would like? So let us be the people whom the gospel unifies and brings together, rather than a people who exploit and distort its message to pull people apart and thus create even more denominations. At this time, I will offer an invitation. Anybody wants to come forward for any reason, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you want to repent of your sins and be baptized in commitment to Him, and the scriptures tell us that you'll be forgiven of your sins, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you'll be promised eternity in heaven with Christ. It's on your heart to come forward for any reason. I want to encourage you to do so as we stand and sing our closing song.